Father, we thank you once again just for the freedom we have in this country that we can meet as a body of believers and praise you and hear from your word. And Father, I pray as I share on this topic this evening that it would just it would be what you'd have me share. Father, I pray that we would have open hearts to hear from you. Father, we would be challenged, be convicted if need be. But Father, that through the things I share, through the things that we learn, that you would just be glorified here this evening, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so tonight, as we've already said, we're going to be continuing through our Things We Believe series. And as the name suggests, and as we just said, we're going to look at the things we believe as Christians. And it's not going to cover everything we believe. But we'll be taking a look at things that can be considered foundational to our faith. There may be some things that we disagree on as Christians, those things that perhaps the Bible doesn't speak a great deal about. But when it comes to these topics, the Bible speaks on them in multiple places. Last week, we began by looking at the beginning, by looking at creation. Tonight, we're looking at the infallibility of the Bible. And then from next week onwards, we're going to carry on this series. We're going to look at incarnation, resurrection, baptism, salvation, and then we'll wrap up with the return of Jesus. And as we will make a point of doing each week, we'll just begin by reminding ourselves of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which say this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In those verses, we read that the Bible in its entirety is inspired by God and it's profitable for doctrine, or in other words, the things we believe, but it's also profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And as to why it's profitable, it's so that as Christians we have everything we need so that we can do everything we should. So with those verses in mind, let's jump straight in. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is the inspired, infallible word of God. That is a quote taken directly from this fellowship statement of faith on our website. You'll probably notice that when we talk about scripture in that statement, we use the word inerrancy, and when we talk about the word of God, we use the word infallible. And I think probably it's safe to say that we'd all agree that Scripture and the Word of God are the same, so why do we use two words? Is there a difference in meaning? And so before we go any further, I want to hopefully provide some clarity on what these two words mean. I have some slides in the wrong order. Skip that one. So this slide, hopefully you can see, is the dictionary definition of these two words, inerrancy and infallibility, or inerrant and infallible. And if something is inerrant, it is incapable of being wrong. If something is infallible, it is incapable of being wrong, but also incapable of making mistakes. And so you can see that those two definitions are very, very similar. But there is a slight difference in that the definition of infallible includes the phrase incapable of making mistakes. And so the next question is, what's the difference between being wrong or being in error and making mistakes? What's the added meaning we have for the word infallible by including the making mistakes part of that definition? I'll try not to go down a rabbit hole of dictionary definitions. So broadly speaking, an error is something that is flat out wrong. So you can think of 1 and 1 equaling 11 as being an error. If you put an O in my name, I have an O. If you put two O's in my name, that would be an error. Just something that is completely wrong is an error. And a mistake is possibly an action or a decision that turns out to be wrong. And the thing that maybe makes you make that decision or an action could be based on an error. For example, if you are on a roundabout and you pull out and then there's still a car coming round, you wouldn't have pulled out if you assumed the car was coming round. So your original decision to pull out was based on something you thought you saw or something you thought you didn't see. So they do differ ever so slightly. But when we use these terms in relation to the Bible, what we typically mean is this. Inerrancy relates to the original text that was written down by the biblical authors, and it means that there are no errors in that original text. It means that every word is spelled correctly, every name. The punctuation is correct, it's in the right place. The historical events that are documented are also accurate. When we talk about infallibility, because of that definition, including the same phrase about incapable of being wrong, I think we can kind of imply inerrancy there, or at least I do. But infallibility, I think, also goes a step further in that it relates to faith matters. So the commandments, the doctrine, the promises, the prophecies we read are also not in error, or always correct. So hopefully that clears up where we're coming from with these two definitions and why we use both of them on our statement of faith. But I want to start by taking a look at inerrancy. And I've already stated a couple of times, hopefully this evening, I think, that inerrancy relates to the original authored text. And there's a couple of reasons why I've been careful to make that distinction. I imagine everybody here has an English Bible in their hands. And hopefully everyone's aware things get lost in translation. If you look at the Greek, we've talked about this before, how in the New Testament we see agape, phileo, and eros as all different words for love. And yet in our English, we only have one word, which is love. If I say I love you to a friend, if I say I love you to my mum, if I say I love you to my daughter or my wife, they are all different. It's not the same love for a friend as it is my daughter, necessarily. And so you can see how the Greek, with its different words, is able to cater for each of those scenarios, but we just can't in the English. You have to infer where it's coming from. And even in the English we have today, thou, thee, you, and ye, we have combined to a single word of you. If you see something with a T, it's singular. If you see something with a Y at the start, it's plural. And so when you read John 3:7, which says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. There's two different yous in there. Marvel not that I said unto thee, as to Nicodemus, ye, plural, must be born again. And if I'm remembering correctly, I think there's 51 occurrences where the singular and the plural are mixed in the same verse. And so we lose that distinction in almost every modern English version. But we also can't hide from the fact that there's been some notable printing errors over the years. I've pulled a few of these out. I didn't want to go through every single one. In 1631, a version of the Bible, now known as the Wicked Bible, in Exodus 20, had the seventh commandment as thou shalt commit adultery. In 1716, a version of the Bible, now known as the Sin On Bible, because it said sin on more instead of sin no more. And then a couple of ones that I found funny, so I included them. In the 1944, so relatively recently, a version of the Bible, now known as the Owl Bible, when talking about in 1 Peter 3:5, so I'll read the whole verse. For after this, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. That got replaced with the word owl. And then, not that we should necessarily have favourites when it comes to errors in the Bible. This one is one that I just like have a giggle at. In 1612, a version of the Bible was printed that in Psalm 119, instead of saying princes have persecuted me without a cause, says printers have persecuted me without a cause. And anyone who's used a printer probably can relate. And so when we talk about inerrancy, I want to be clear that I'm talking about the original manuscripts, not the English Bibles we hold in our hands. We'll talk about whether we can trust things later, but for now, that's where I'm coming from. But when we then start talking about manuscripts, the obvious question is which manuscript? And this isn't a topic we have time to cover this evening. We have done previous studies on this as a church. I know Pete has done a deep dive study on this that I think we have the audio for somewhere. I'll refer people to those studies. What I will say is that as a church, when it comes to the manuscripts we refer to, we hold to the Textus Receptus. We'll try not to butcher the next pronunciation, which is based on the Byzantine text type, which originates from Antioch. There's also an Alexandrian line, but without going any further, the King James and the New King James are from the Antioch line, and all of the other modern versions are from the Alexandrian line. So, as I say, other people have done extensive studies. I don't really want to dig into necessarily manuscript versions right now. When I talk about manuscripts tonight, I'm going to be referring to the manuscripts for the King James and the New King James. But once you clear up the manuscripts, you then have the question of, well, are the manuscripts accurate to the original? Can I trust the latest manuscripts that were then translated into the Bibles we have today? I think that image is going to be kind of small. And I can't zoom in, unfortunately, so apologies for that, but I will talk through this slide for the next few minutes. We obviously don't have the original manuscripts today, and so we can't do a direct comparison. But that said, when we perform textual criticism, when scholars perform textual criticism, there's a few ways that they can, or a few techniques they can employ when they try to decide how close something is to the original. The first of those methods is just the sheer number of manuscripts available. We have 5,856 partial or complete manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And hopefully it goes without saying, the more manuscripts you have, the more points of reference you have for analysis and comparison. If you only have two copies and they both are different, well, which one is correct? Whereas if you have nearly 6,000, it becomes a bit easier to figure out where the differences are, what the points of contention are, and so on. When you then include partial and complete manuscripts written in other languages, we then get to a total that's around 24,000. And so then not only can we compare those 5,000 or nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts, but you can then also include the 18,000 manuscripts in other languages that you can then use to kind of reverse the translation and see where they came from. And that's important because from a history point of view, of the early church, we know the gospel was taken to the Gentile world relatively early. And so it would mean that the translations that were made would have been based on the earlier Greek manuscripts. And that then leads on to the second method, the second way that scholars can use different things for textual criticism, and that's to do with the dates after the original that we have a first manuscript, or in other words, how early after the original are you seeing copies? For the Greek New Testament, again, we have within 30 to 300 years after those original copies, we see copies of that original manuscript. That's when they can be dated to. And again, hopefully it goes without saying, the longer that gap, the more time there is for changes to be introduced. When you compare it to, hopefully, I know you probably can't see that, but to other documents that we have, 30 to 300 years is on the smaller side of things in terms of distance. And there are other documents on that screen that are readily accepted, but they don't have anywhere near the number of manuscripts. They're not written as soon after the originals. And then another way that we can, or scholars can compare manuscripts against original, is by external witnesses. And what I mean by that in the Greek New Testament manuscripts is that there are more than 1 million quotations of scripture from early church fathers that they have available today. Apparently there's seven letters from Ignatius that have survived. And in those seven letters, Ignatius quoted from 18 different books of the New Testament and in Greek every single time. So when they try and compare them to the copied manuscripts, they can easily see again, have these manuscripts differed from this letter? What did they look like here? Now, supposedly the number of quotations that are available from early church fathers is so overwhelming that if every other source for the New Testament, Greek or otherwise, was destroyed, the vast majority of the New Testament could be reconstructed. And then I think it's worth also, this isn't an official point, we talk about this quite a lot as a church, Acts 17:11, where it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And so we know that there are groups of Christians in the early church who were searching scriptures daily. And when you do that, it becomes quite apparent when there's something incorrect or when somebody's trying to push an incorrect doctrine or whatever it may be, because you're good at spotting errors. Now, with all that said, Over 2,000 years, yes, it is likely, perhaps, maybe unavoidable, that there will be some differences against the base text or the originals, or as scholars call them, the autographs. And these differences are known as variants, and you can split variants into two categories. They can be intentional and unintentional. But before we go any further, it would be misleading to assume that these variants are all errors. There are things that are obviously mistakes, things like misspellings. Sometimes people will have changed word orders, or they would have substituted a word for something that maybe matched the native tongue of that time. And they're obviously things that wouldn't alter doctrine, and so categorising them all as errors is probably a bit harsh. And from that list of things I've just kind of talked about, misspellings or maybe in some cases you've accidentally skipped a line, they're things that are unintentional variants. And when it comes to intentional variants, as I just said, it could be in addition to a word to aid understanding, and people who have studied this, they suggest that these intentional variants were often the works of scribes attempting to make text more readable and not changing the meaning in any way. One of the examples or different versions of this I've seen shared, I think it's a useful illustration, is if you take that top sentence of "thou hast won £1 million, ignore the fact that pounds probably wasn't the currency back then, but if you want to modernise it, you may change that to "you have won £1 million, and the bold letters on that slide are the letters that have remained the same. And then you could also write that sentence as "you've won £1 million, substituting the words £1 million for numbers. And what you're left with is 5 out of the original 27 letters are the same. So there's a fair bit of change in that sentence. Less than 20%. But the meaning across all three of those sentences hasn't deviated or changed in any way. And so when we talk about intentional variants, it's sometimes just this, where people are changing the words, maybe updating it to match whatever, or the way people spoke at that time, but it doesn't always mean that doctrine is being altered. That said, what do we do about the intentional changes that do alter meaning? Well, given what we know about sacred texts and how those doing the copying would hold traditions and rules, when we consider what we know about how the early church, particularly if you think of the Bereans, were studying scriptures regularly, it's unlikely that, firstly, intentional changes were particularly widespread. And again, people who have studied this a lot more than I have point to the fact that these intentional variants only occur in a very, very limited portion of the New Testament. And so the next question is, well, can we trust the manuscripts? Ultimately, I genuinely believe we're in a position where, you know, you maybe find the odd word here or there that's different from the original penned text. But I also believe that the meaning is the same. And scholars who, again, study this way more than I have, based on all the evidence available to them, are confident that great care was taken when the Greek New Testament was copied over and over again. And if they can be confident, so can we. From the sheer quantity of New Testament manuscripts to the dates that we have the original manuscripts to their earliest copies, and then from the quantity of copies we have, they all point to the accurate preservation of that original text penned by biblical authors as they were inspired by God. And what we've talked about there is a lot of the New Testament manuscripts. And so what about the Old Testament manuscripts? Well, if we can trust the New Testament, which we can, the New Testament directly quotes from the Old Testament 300 times. If you were to include allusions and images, you're up to around 1,000 times we see the Old Testament quoted in the New. But we're also in a similar position with manuscripts. You can see along the bottom of that, or hopefully you can. If you can't, I'll read it out. Old Testament scrolls, we have 42,000. We're talking about 24,000 for the New Testament. We have 42 for the Old. And obviously recently the Dead Sea Scrolls were found as well. And that again just demonstrated how the Old Testament text had accurately been preserved. And just to emphasize again, particularly when it came to the Jewish Old Testament being copied, we know the rules, the traditions that the Levitical priests had when copying that text. We know that they took it seriously. And so again, we can trust the Old Testament just as much as we can trust the New. And so where does this leave us on inerrancy? Well, to try and summarize, I do believe again that the original texts as penned by the biblical authors, as they were inspired by God, are inerrant. And there may be some very minor scribal differences between those autographs and the latest manuscripts, but the evidence we have available demonstrates how that text has been preserved through the ages to us today, and we don't need to worry. As we always say, it can't hurt to be a Berean, it can't hurt to go and check something you read if you're not sure with the rest of Scripture. But we're spending a lot of time talking about the work of man copying that text over and over. But we believe in a God who rose from the dead, a God who, as we looked at last week, created the world in 6 days. And so preserving text through generations, I don't think is something he would struggle with anyway. But so the next question is the Bible infallible? I actually want to ask you a question before we answer that, which is just, why are you a Christian? Or perhaps more accurately, what does your choice to be a Christian or follow Jesus say about your view of God? You may say to me that, Jordan, it says, I believe in a just God who holds people accountable. You may say that it shows you believe in a merciful, a gracious, a loving God who pays the price, who has made a way. And they're obviously both correct statements. I'm not going to disagree with them at all. But what I'd suggest is that your choice to follow Jesus and be a Christian says that you believe God will save you, that God will be faithful. And I'm not even going to get into the once saved, always saved, or works-based salvation debate here. I'm intentionally avoiding it to make a different point, which is that what if God would change his mind regardless of what you did, regardless of whether you met whatever requirement you believe is needed in order to be saved, whether that's faith-based, whether it's works-based. If you believe that God could change his mind at any moment, then why would you give up and lose the things this world sees as desirable? Why would you count those things as loss? Why would you, as it says in Romans 8:18, reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Why, if God would just change his mind about you, your salvation, at any moment? The reason I asked that question earlier is because I believe that the answer to that question is incredibly important when we go back to what we started with this evening in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And just to back up how God did pass the Scriptures down himself, in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, you see I've underlined there, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so I don't think there's any debate from Scripture that the words penned down were the words given by God. But if your God is a liar, if your God changes his mind, if your God doesn't keep his promises, then the Scripture he inspired could be full of lies. The parables that were documented 2,000 years ago might not even be valid. If you believe God could lie or God could change his mind, then maybe now the wheat and the weeds are both thrown into the fire. Maybe we shouldn't bother putting our lamps out on a stand because someone could knock it over, it could start a fire. Where do we draw the line if we don't believe that God is infallible? And so going back to that question I asked a minute ago, is the Bible infallible? I really believe it hangs on this question, which is God infallible? In Psalm 12, verse 6, we read, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Whenever we see seven in Scripture, it's normally significant. Seven signifies a sense of fullness or completeness or perfection. And so what we have here is this idea of silver that has been purified to the point of imperfection. And obviously, if something is perfect, then it cannot be imperfect. And silver, when it's purified, would be heated to at least its melting point, somewhere around 960 degrees Celsius. And I'm sure everyone knows that the melted silver would sink to the bottom, the imperfections would rise to the top, that's the dross. And then you take away the dross and you would repeat that process over and over again. And then once you're done, you'd be left with something that shows very clearly a reflection. And I like that imagery because in this psalm it seems quite clear that the words of God are pure. There are no imperfections and they are a reflection of God himself. And again, that's why I believe the answer to the question is the Bible infallible hinges on the answer to is God infallible. So with that question in mind, let's look at some verses. I'm going to be jumping to a few different places, so they will be on the screen. The first one is Hebrews 13:8. We obviously believe in the Trinity, so when we read Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever, that obviously applies to God as well. In James 1:17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In Numbers 23, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we read that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. In Psalm 119, verse 89, we read, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And then later in verse 160, we read, your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And then Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure, for he is a shield unto them that puts their trust in him. I'm sure there are no doubt other passages we can pull from. I think those verses are emphatic enough that our God is not a liar, our God is not going to change his mind because he just feels like it. That verse we read from Numbers 23 makes it clear that God delivers time and time again, and if God has spoken, then it will happen. In Psalm 5 verse 4, it says that evil cannot dwell with God. And I think it's safe to say that our God is infallible. And to reiterate what I said earlier, the words of God are so pure. They are as silver refined seven times to the point of perfection. They are a reflection of the Father himself. And if our God is not subject to change, then the words given to us through the biblical authors are also not subject to change. The Bible is sufficient for us today in every way. And yes, when we talk about our English Bibles, we may every now and then have a printing error. We may miss some of the intricacies that are conveyed in the original language. But again, the biblical text we have is infallible because our God is infallible. And to quote 2 Timothy again, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But even if we look outside of the Bible, even if we look at history, we can see how it has proven to be true time and time again. We looked at creation last week, and I'm sure as we go through some of the other topics in this series, we will touch on the physical, the historical evidence that supports the accounts in the Bible. I really wanted to dig into some of the hidden treasures we see in the original text. We don't have time. There is a book, I think, on that bookshelf called Hidden Treasures. I would really suggest reading it. It's only a little one. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see the prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. This is just a selection. I can share the link to a page that just scrolls and scrolls and scrolls. I won't go through them all just to try and save some time, but in Micah 5, the ruler will come from Bethlehem, and we see that fulfilled in Luke 2. And even this evening, we've just sang, Great is thy faithfulness. the things that we have seen in our lives, the things we've experienced, the way that we can just testify of what God has done is just another proof of how the Bible is infallible. And all of this leaves us with this question: what does an infallible Bible mean for me? And we are near the end, don't worry. It means that everything in it is relevant. It's there for you to read. We read in Romans 15 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Going back to 2 Timothy again, we read that all scripture is there so that we can be equipped. We don't get to pick and choose what's relevant, as hard as that may be. The entirety of the Bible is true, and when everything is said and done, it will be found to be without error. And just as we've looked at the way that prophecy has proven true, we can trust that the prophecies we read in the book of Revelation will prove true also. That the prophecy we read in Matthew 24, verse 40, when it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. We can trust that those prophecies will also be fulfilled. We can trust the promises we find in Scripture. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we read, come unto me, all you that labour and all you that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We can trust what we read in John 10:10, when it says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they may receive it more abundantly. We can trust what we read in John 3:16 with regards to everlasting life. We can trust what we read in John 4:14, again, with regards to everlasting life. In John 14, we read, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then the last promise I'll pull up for now is James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids or objects or without reproach. Sorry, when we say upbraids, it means does not object or without reproach, and it shall be given him. And yes, the infallibility in the Bible, or the infallibility of the Bible, should absolutely bring us comfort and hope and joy as Christians as we read it. But it should also bring us a sense of reality and a sense of urgency, because as I've been studying it, it's again been a wake-up call that Jesus is coming and these things are going to happen. But to close, I really think that our view of God impacts how we view Scripture. I think you could also flip it on its head and say that the way that we view Scripture is reflective of our view of God. And so some questions just to leave you with this week, and just some thoughts I was thinking about this afternoon. How much time do you set aside to read your Bible? How much do you hang on every word you find inside your Bible? I think sometimes, even as Christians, it's easy for us to say, oh, if Jesus was here then. And I think sometimes we forget that if we believe Scripture is God-breathed and it's a reflection of the Father, that in those pages we can clearly see Jesus. When you go to a Bible study or when you've come out tonight, how excited are you about what you'll hear and what you'll find? Do you have a receptive heart, or do you see it as just some text on a page, and it's the experiences that count instead? As we read in Psalm 119, which we've pulled from a lot tonight, in verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against it. Is that how we view the Bibles that we hold? That's everything I have. As I was asking those questions, they were difficult answers for me. I could absolutely spend more time reading my Bible. I could absolutely come on a Sunday with a receptive heart, ready to just see what's going to be unpacked. What new character of Jesus or God am I going to learn about when I come? And that's not something I do every week. But it's just hit me this week as I've been studying how our view of God directly impacts our view of Scripture, and the same is true the other way. So, yeah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it has been preserved through the ages, how just the sheer weight of evidence we have to support the preservation of your word from when it was first written to now is just so incredible. It can sometimes, even maybe perhaps for us as Christians, be easy to think about how it was written a long time ago, and maybe bits of it aren't relevant, or maybe things have changed. But Father, we just thank you that you have preserved your word, that it is available for so many people around the globe today, that we, when we sit down and read it, can read everything that you want us to know. That we can be equipped for our walk as a Christian, that we can, just even as we read in Psalm 119, have the opportunity to hide it in our hearts. And Father, I pray as we go our own ways this week, as we just continue to walk after you, I pray that we would just have a real desire to spend time in your word, a real desire to get to know you more, understand what you want to say to each and every one of us. I pray. In your name, amen.